Okay, well, let's pray so we can give Jim time to teach. Dear Heavenly Father, we're always amazed at your grace. We're so thankful for your patience with us and your gentleness with us and for your incredible love. Lord, we should have to wait a whole lifetime to spend 15 minutes with you. But Lord, you want to meet with us every day. You want us to pour our hearts out to you and to cast all of our anxieties on you, to shout our joys to you. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your personal attention. Thank you that you love us more than we could possibly imagine. And so Lord, we're thankful that you give us love for each other. We thank you for this class and for the way that we've served and honored each other for all of these years. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to sustain this class through the love of Christ. Lord, we especially pray for Joy tomorrow, that you would bless her as she, and this next week in her appointments, we pray that you give the physicians wisdom and decisions concerning her health. And Lord, we pray that you would cure her supernaturally, that it would, the tumors would just go away. But Lord, if that's not your will, we just thank you for Joy's faith and hope in you and the fact that you already have a home prepared for her in heaven, just like you do for all of us. And Lord, we worship you for that. We look forward to that day. And we pray now for every day that we can honor you with all our hearts and souls and minds. And we pray we can serve each other with tremendous energy and enthusiasm and joy. And Lord, now we pray for Jim that you bless him. We're so thankful for his preparation. We're thankful for the wisdom that you've given him. And we pray that you teach us through him. Jesus, in your great name. Amen.
Hey, Tim, I forgot to say, Bruce Durrell's brother died. I don't see Bruce. But anyway, that we know.
Okay. Good, good. Thank you for watching.
All right. Can you hear me all right? I don't think this is working.
No.
What is the O off?
You had it on.
It was on, but. Yeah, it may have died. Let me go check it.
Yes. All right, it's Tim's fault. We're just going to move on. You know, I don't know about y'all when you were growing up, what kind of church you grew up in. You know, some of us grew up Presbyterian, others Baptist, some Methodist, some Lutheran, some Assemblies of God. But boy, as I was growing up, you know what I remember sermons ending like? I remember the preacher getting a little faster and a little more fervent in his words and the speed picking up and, you know, his tone of voice rising. And I remember one or two pastors that by the time the sermon was about to end, he had to whip out the hanky because he was frothing at the mouth and he was wiping all the time. Well, I don't want to disappoint, but Jesus doesn't quite end his sermon that way. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look today beginning with verse 24. And I do want us to look at how does Jesus end his sermon and how does he call us to action? So Matthew 7, beginning with verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. So again, far from ending his longest sermon, maybe in a blaze of rhetorical fireworks, Jesus concludes with a parable, an earthly example that should be easy to understand for those who are really listening. But to borrow words from Charles Spurgeon, Jesus closes not by displaying his own powers of elocution, but simply by an effectually addressing a warning to those who, having heard his words, should remain satisfied with hearing only, without going forth and putting them into practice. So if it is, as Spurgeon just said, if Jesus is ending with a clear warning in the closing remarks of his sermon, I think it's probably good for us today to take time to just cover two brief points. One is, let's make sure we understand, what does the parable mean? Two, let's also make sure, as we look at what the parable means, what does it mean to us? How should it be being applied by us even today, as we're still listening fresh to the Sermon on the Mount? Again, the parable itself, I don't think it's really that difficult for us to understand. Maybe since we've all heard it, and a lot of us have even sung about it since we were little kids in VBS. But Jesus contrasts here for us two different builders. One who is wise, and the other, he says, is foolish. The one who is wise or prudent has studied and weighed out what it's going to actually require of him in order to build a house that stands the test of time. He's not only gathered all the supplies he needs, but he's even taken a look at the soil that he's going to build on. Now, in Colorado Springs, where we moved from, we understand this pretty important. You know, the church where Pam and I were, where we served, when it went to build, we had to have soil tests done on the ground that we had bought. So the guys come in, and the architects, and they sit down together and they talk about the condition of our soil. And when it was all said and done, the main architect came to me and he said, "Pastor, I hate to tell you, but y'all have bad soil." No, it's really bad. No, it's so bad. It's Phyllis Diller ugly. He laid it out there. Well, you see, in Colorado Springs, you've got this thing called expansive soil. That means the soil is going to expand and contract over and over again, depending on the weather conditions, the temperature, the moisture content, etc. And when you build, you can build something that looks really good, only to have it look really bad really quick if you don't do the right thing first. So when we built the church, what did we have to do? We had to dig deep and spend a lot of money to put in 25-foot deep concrete pylons that went all the way down to the bedrock. The foundation then was built on that. That way it wouldn't move. So I think Jesus, I can identify with what he's saying here, because the builder in Jesus' parable, he also dug down deep. He poured the foundation of his house, we're told, on a mass of rock. He planned ahead against potential future catastrophe. And as Jesus unfolds the story, we're told that the rains indeed did come. The creeks began to rise. The floods happened all around this man's house. And when the winds blew hurricane force, threatening to topple his house did not fall because it was founded upon the rock. In comparison, however, the other builder that Jesus calls foolish, a little something there I'll tell you that you wouldn't understand unless you heard the word Jesus actually spoke. When he says this man was a foolish man, he says this man was a moros. We get our word moron from that same word, moros. He's saying, here is a man who was stupid. He was thoughtless. He was a poor planner. And this was made evident by the way he built his house. See, this was a man who wanted the house to be built quickly. He wanted to see something come up out of the ground that looked good and that he could be proud of and people would brag on when they walked by and or ooh and ahs, they looked at his beautiful house. But because he didn't do the necessary work first, his house was in a bad position. See, he built without realizing that conditions may not always be for him what he thought they were when he first began to build. But Jesus, we're told in verse 27, concluded the parable simply by saying the rains fell and that once dry riverbed began to flood and the winds began to howl and began to beat against this man's house. And it's almost as if Jesus wants us to see how the man saw it. He's actually somewhat surprised as suddenly to him, his house fell flat. Well, it's a pretty straightforward example for us, a parable for us, something earthly that we can wrap our minds around to help us with a heavenly meaning. And maybe even worth some of us thinking, as I've been thinking, you know, as we think of all those news clips we've seen lately in the news, California, all those heavy rains and those beautiful houses that have stood, many of them for many years, and now suddenly they're being washed away because of all the rain. Pretty soon the storms of life reveal what the condition of the foundation has been all along. So I think the message is, again, pretty straightforward for us to see. Having the right foundation is critical. Whether you're building a house or whether you're building a life, which is really the point Jesus is about to make as he lays out the parable for us. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock." Now, let's connect those words with what we read in verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." I think the depth of the message that Jesus just gave us is actually made even clearer if we hear it the way he said it. Our translation begins with "everyone" then, as if this might be the way that he's actually going to conclude his sermon by saying, "and now in closing." You know how many preachers do that? And yes, we're all worthy of that. But Jesus is actually saying, as a consequence, accordingly, therefore. So what he's doing, he's actually saying, before he gives us this statement of this parable, he wants us to make sure we're going to tie the message of the parable back to something he's already said. So what is it that he wants us to tie it back to? Well, I think specifically, yes, it could be the conclusion for the whole sermon, chapter 5, 6, and 7, but I think specifically, he's tying it in as the capstone to the comparisons that he gave, that series of comparisons he gave that we looked at last week, beginning in verse 17. Not going to reread it, but in those comparisons, what does he do? But he compared those who find and enter by the narrow gate and remain on the way which is hard, refusing to be distracted by the false teachers or those who would derail them from pursuing the truth, and those who, out of humble surrender, obey what Jesus commands as quickly as they understand the commands, he compares these to the builder who is wise. So Jesus has just laid out the positives. You're staying steadfast. You're not listening to the false teachers. You're on the narrow path. You went through the narrow gate. You're going through what's hard. You're consistently living a life that is marked by obeying and surrender. You're compared to those who are wise. But in contrast, he likens everyone who enters by the wide gate with plenty of room to hang on to everything that this life has to offer, those who won't drop everything in order to follow Jesus, and those who actually prefer to applaud teachers that they think kind of tickle their ears, kind of help them hear what they want to hear and don't challenge them from God's word. He likens those who do all kinds of things, even under the guise of doing them in the name of Jesus or in the name of religion, but without ever having surrendered their hearts to him, to the one who is the fool. Remember the audience. Jesus is speaking not only to those who are disciples, true followers of Christ. He's speaking to many who have not yet decided, what will I do with Jesus? But he's also speaking to those who think they have it figured out, because they are the experts in the law. They are the ones who have been teaching the law. They are the religious leaders of the day, the church leaders of the day. And he's calling them out. He's saying it's one thing to proclaim the law from up here. It's another thing to live the law right here. So Jesus goes ahead and he wants us to understand that there are those whose lives, though they look good for many years, and though they may have had many people just standing in awe of what they have done, even in the name of the church, their lives will collapse suddenly when the testing comes. Either the challenges of this life will cause their true colors to be seen by everyone that's looking on, much like the Apostle John said in his first epistle, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So either they're going to be revealed by the test of this life, or they're going to be revealed by that ultimate test when they stand before Jesus as judge and they try to argue, but Lord, didn't, and they fill in all the blanks of their religious activity. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Either way, the test will reveal which foundation their lives have been built upon. So as we're looking at this now, candidly, as a pastor teacher, I would love nothing better but to take the rest of our time together this morning and maybe even another couple of lessons, just unpacking the doctrine that are in even just these few verses. When you tie it in with the scriptures and the doctrines that flesh this out, we could easily do that. One commentator I looked at wrote 7 chapters just on these 3 verses. Yeah, that's going deep. I won't do that to you, because I don't think it's really the best thing for us this morning, and I really don't think it's in keeping with the thrust of what Jesus wants us to get as we're listening to this sermon as much as we can as a whole. He wants us to take this in full stride. You see, remember, we're not going to look today just at making sure we understand the parable. We want to understand, what are we supposed to do now that we've heard the parable? So let's do that. How are we going to act on what Jesus has just taught us? I think it's pretty apparent, even on the most basic level, that hearing what Jesus has said and responding even with positive response at first initially is far less than what Jesus is actually requiring of us if our lives are those that are built on the solid foundation. One author I read this week did put it this way. He said, God does not say, whoever hears and understands, or whoever hears and believes in me, but he says something much more profound. Multitudes believe in Jesus, yet fail to put into practice the precepts that he taught. Even the demons believe and shudder, according to James. And many sitting in churches today believe in Christ, yet because no one challenges them from God's word in a way which exposes the gap between what God says and between what they say and what they do, and even more importantly, no one goes on to charge them to look at the motivation of their hearts behind their doing the things they do, they may hear those sobering words, I never knew you, depart from me. So how do we know? How do we know if what we're doing for God, we're actually doing out of a life that has been surrendered to him, yielded to him, to his control? Or how do we know, even as Pastor said this morning, how do we know if we're actually kind of going through the motions and deceiving ourselves, believing that we've actually surrendered to Jesus when in fact we have not? I think it starts by avoiding the folly of the second builder in Jesus' parable. Far from setting out deliberately to skirt the local building codes and to put this house up quickly and to have it collapse on his own head, far from trying to do that, what did he set out to do? He just set out to do it quickly. He failed to count the cost. See, to build a building right, you've got to count the cost, not just the material cost. You've got to count the cost of what does it take to actually get that firm foundation so the house will stand the test of time. So he hurriedly built, I think, as one who is lazy, one who wanted the spotlight quickly on himself, without doing the hard work required to have a life that actually adds up to what he was trying to portray. I think this is a fairly accurate description even of many who start out running well, who built what appeared to be respectable lives, even in church circles, applauded by those in church, and yet they fell flat when the test of time came their way. For a time, their efforts seemed to be genuine, but suddenly the driving motivation of their hearts began to shine through. Shortcuts were taken as they followed Jesus. Convenient workarounds were found, which allowed them to excuse their self-serving desires, maybe with thoughts like, God understands me. He knows I need this to be happy. Or maybe, well, God surely won't judge me for that sin, will he? Gradually, I think they turned the spotlight of their lives on themselves and on their success without doing the necessary work of evaluating who they really were serving and why they were serving. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the ones Jesus, I think, is pointedly, increasingly calling out. Those who build a life on the foundation of self-effort rather than the foundation of humble obedience to God while they trust in what Jesus has done for them, those who spin their wheels doing that will find themselves burning out. So they'll work. They'll work harder and harder. And they'll add standard upon standard to their own definition of righteousness as they say they're keeping the law. But what they're really trying to do is to prevent themselves from doing what the law actually says. Pretty soon their lives begin to look like this. You ever done one of these projects? You ever built a swing set? You know, the wood kind. You got this big manual. You pull the manual out and you look at it and it makes absolutely no sense because you're looking at it upside down and you're reading the French and the German and the Spanish and you don't read and know any of those languages until finally you turn the manual upside right and you see the first half. There it was. See, Tim, I'm here for you, bro.
Yeah.
You turn it upside right and suddenly it's in English and it makes sense. Maybe it's good for us to admit, at least in some ways, we need to turn the law right side up and look at it through the lens of the gospel and appreciate the depth and breadth of the law of God for all that it's intended to be. Jesus wants us to look at the law, to trust the law, and to obey it. Trust and obedience are both necessary if our lives are going to be built on a rock. Trust and obedience are intertwined and actually inseparable if we're going to live as those who are wise. See, those who trust come to Jesus in the way he described in the very opening words of the sermon. What were those first words? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, realizing I didn't have anything that I could bring to the table as I came to Jesus that was of any value to him whatsoever, other than complete surrender and obedience. And by the way, that's how those continue to live their lives. Because once we come to him and we know him and when we see the gospel right side up, the law right side up through the lens of the gospel, then we're able to also understand, I still have nothing of value to offer him apart from what he's doing in and through me. It's all of him, not of me. So if we're going to avoid being spiritually lazy like the foolish builder, and if we desire our lives to stand the test of time as proof of what Jesus has done for us, maybe there's a few things I can give us real quickly that might help us jumpstart that self-evaluation process, because that's what we have to do. Each one of us has to look at ourselves in light of God's word and say, who am I, wise or foolish? One, I think we do need to inspect our life's foundation. You know, even if we're sure that our life is surrendered to Jesus Christ, we have faith in him, we know, we've seen what he's done, I think we also need to admit it's even possible for true Christians to, as we're building our lives, as we're going through our life serving him, to begin building a house of straw that can be consumed quickly, even on the right foundation, when we build for the wrong reason. I think for anyone looking back on life, finding themselves regretting, and at our age, I think many of us can do that. We can look back and see things that we regret, opportunities that God gave us that we squandered, that we threw away. And I'm preaching or teaching me as quick as I'm teaching y'all. I can look at opportunities and I have regrets and wish I would have, could have, should have yielded to him so much quicker in my life. We look at those moments that were long since wasted somewhere in our past. And we can look at even what we built around us right now, maybe we're challenging and saying, yeah, the materials are kind of substandard, aren't they, Lord? They're really not what they should be. We can inspect the foundation, and then we can also start to invest in what we need to do. See, when we invest in what we need to do, there may be some of us here today that we're going to have to do the hard work. Remember, the gate's narrow, the path is hard. We're going to have to do the hard work of actually tearing down something that's built wrong to get back to the foundation in order to build it up right in the time that God has left for us to serve him. I want to encourage us. I know none of y'all are into HGTV, right? But we have been watching these HGTV shows. And you know what I love about the HGTV shows? They've got this house. They're going to remodel it. They're going to rebuild it. They're going to make it be beautiful. And you know what excites some of the workers in that show? is when they say, it's demo day. And man, these guys can't wait. They're going in with sledgehammers and they're smashing down the cabinets and they're ripping out the walls and they're just digging and digging and digging. And sometimes they go all the way down to the floor and they find out the subflooring is rotten and they got to take it all the way down, rebuild a whole new foundation and build it back up. It's not too bad of a picture of what some of us need to do as we live our lives inspected and invest the time and effort necessary in order to make sure we're living as Jesus wants us to live. Do you realize the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient enough for you to take an actual look at your life and admit what it looks like today? It's okay to look at our lives and say, this part of my life isn't making sense, but I want it to. And you may have to go back and start doing the hard work of rebuilding the relationships that have been wounded by that part of your life. But you can do it in such a way that you're starting to build something back better than it was ever before. So I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, what's the condition of my foundation? What have I really built? Will I invest the time that it takes to actually rebuild it to God's glory, not to my own? And then last, will I continue that process over and over again? Because you see, until God comes back and brings us all home, or one by one, he lets us come home to him, our life is constantly spiritual warfare. And while it's constantly spiritual warfare, that means we need to be constantly on guard, battle ready, and inspecting what we're doing, not just believing because I did it, it's got to be okay, but actually challenging the motives of our hearts and our lives and saying, why am I doing the things I do? If you need help, just get your closest friend, many times that's going to be your spouse, and ask them into your life in the same way. Do you see any area in my life where I think I'm doing all right, but you're seeing I'm not? And then listen with an open heart and a willing spirit to whatever it is they have to say. And listen as the Holy Spirit takes even what they say, because, you know, the Holy Spirit does work through other people as he speaks into our lives. And what they say to us, say, now, Lord, I need to evaluate that. And I need to change that if that's what you want. Give me your grace that I might change. So here's just a couple of quick questions that may help us. Why do I do the things that I do? And then don't just give a quick answer. What has God shown me about the foundation of my life as the storms have come my way? I know of this class. I look around this class and I know a lot of the storms that we have already weathered individually and even collectively as a group. And I'm encouraged because as I look around this class and I see the faith of brothers and sisters in Christ who have proven through the tests that they really love the Lord and that their foundation is solid and sure and is standing the test of time. Here's the only word of caution I still think of when I look around and I'm encouraged that way. Just because that test is over doesn't mean another one isn't on the way. You're going to need the very strength that you gained in those earlier tests to withstand the next one that comes. So continue to evaluate. Maybe one other thing we could ask ourselves, do you still get those aha moments when you study God's word? You know, the dots just suddenly connect and it comes alive and it jumps off the page. That would be another reminder of God's building something that's going to last the test of time. You see, God doesn't ever expect us to come to his word without it doing something to us. And it's not just giving us more knowledge up here. He wants to change us. Right here. I'd have to be far less than transparent to end the study of the Sermon on the Mount without admitting to you that this has been one of the toughest series I've ever taught. There are a lot of reasons. Primarily, it's just the reason of God working in me, showing me where I need to be more dependent on him, where I need to change. So if any of you are kind of finding yourselves in that same boat, maybe you're even kind of finding what Jesus said, not just challenging, but mind-boggling. Let me just end by reminding you, you're in good company. Look at verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Can we insert a British word here? They were gobsmacked. They were utterly blown away by what he was teaching. So this crowd, listening attentively to every word that he had to say, they were astonished by his teaching. Why? Verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. To borrow again from Charles Spurgeon, two things surprised them: the substance of his teaching and the manner of it. They had never heard such doctrine before. The precepts which he had given were quite new to their thoughts, but their main astonishment was at his manner. There was a certainty, a power, a weight about it, such as they had never seen. So here was a rabbi teaching as if he himself was the author. He was. Here was God himself teaching what God was saying. That's mind-boggling to me. God was saying this sermon. His life, Jesus' life, and his message, they added up in contradiction to what the scribes were doing. They were experts in the law, but their lives didn't add up to what they proclaimed. Why? Because they had no relationship. Personal relationship, saving relationship, or faith in the Messiah who stood there before them. But here's Jesus, where his life and his message were one and the same. There's great power, by the way, in lives and messages that are one and the same. If we want the gospel to be powerful in and through us, pray that we might submit to it, evaluate the foundation, inspect, invest the time it takes to build your life according to God's word. And let's see what he'll do. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and the way that you take your word and apply it to our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to help us as we let your spirit apply the Sermon on the Mount deep within our hearts. Let us, Lord, be those who are truly yours and confident we are yours, not because of anything we do or say, but because there is an obedient spirit within us that trusts and obeys whatever it is you ask us to do. And then, Lord, let us hold our plans loosely and serve you with open heart and open hand in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Plain. You have to find out where that is. All right?